Please be seated.
I invite you to take your smaller book, your Forms and Prayers book, and turn with me now to page 234. Page 234 in our evening services, we have been making our way through a study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and this evening we come to Lord's Day 30, which once again deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper. We had the privilege of coming together to the table of the Lord this morning during our morning worship service, but certainly good for us to be reminded again of what a privilege is ours to come to the table of the Lord where we taste and see that He is good. So this evening we're going to look at some of the truths contained in Lord's Day 30, question and answers 80, 81, and 82. And I'd like to read those questions, if you would please read the answers together with me. We begin with question and answer 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Question 81. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Question 82. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. We're going to look at some of those truths together in just a few moments from the letter to the Hebrews, but before we do so, we have opportunity to go before our God in our evening prayer. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer before our God. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that You are reconciled to us and we to You. That in the gospel of Your Son, we hear Your pardoning voice. That You have owned us as Your children. And that we need no longer fear. That with confidence, we can now draw near. That we can come before Your throne, the throne of the great God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and call You Abba, Father. We're thankful that Your throne is for us a throne of grace, and that flowing forth from Your throne flows the river of the water of life freely to all who thirst. And so, Father, we do come hungering and thirsting after righteousness and standing upon the promise of Your word that all who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. And we thank You, O Lord, that You fill us with the gospel of Your own Son. So we're grateful that You've called us a second time today to worship You, It's good for us to be here, to bring our songs of praise to you, to lift our voices together in prayer to you, to bring our offerings of thanksgiving to you. But even more than that, it's good for us to receive your ministry to us. We're reminded again that we do not live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. We're so grateful that that word to us, that ministry to us, is a ministry of grace. For you've assembled us here tonight to serve us with the gospel of your Son. Father, we do confess that we are indeed displeased with ourselves because of our sin. And yet we trust that our sins are completely forgiven in Christ, and that our remaining weaknesses are covered by His blood and righteousness. And so we can shake off our guilty fears, for we know that Christ has made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And we know that upon the completion of His work, He rose up from the dead and ascended into heaven. You've told us in your word that Christ brought with Him into heaven the blood of the eternal covenant. And so as you look upon us, you don't see our guilty, defiled natures, our sin, but you look upon us as a people washed in the blood of your Son. You look upon us as a people clothed in the righteousness of your Son. You look upon us as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. You have spoken your word of life to us in Christ, and you brought us here tonight to speak that word of life to us again. So restore to us the joy of your salvation, and let that great salvation set our souls on high. Indeed, O Lord, it is our prayer that you would send seasons of refreshing upon us, that you would bind our hearts to Christ and to one another in Christ as we walk this pilgrim way. We thank you that you have set a table for us in the wilderness, and we thank you for nourishing and refreshing our souls unto eternal life. We thank you that Jesus is our bread of life, that he is our fount of living water, and that you've called us here tonight to meet with him. And so we pray that his gospel would indeed go forth to the ends of the earth, calling many to repentance and faith. We pray that your Spirit would do that mighty work in many hearts, giving them life from above. Father, we pray again tonight, and we'll continue to pray in the days and weeks and months to come for the people in Florida and South Carolina who have been devastated by the hurricane this past week. It's our prayer, O Lord, that you would use this strong and mighty providence as a means to open many hearts to the gospel of your Son, that many may come to know that you alone are our refuge and our strength. And though the mountains quake and the oceans rise, that we need not fear. That even in the midst of all the troubles and trials of life, we can be still and know that you are God. And so, Father, we do pray that your church would rise up in this time to comfort many with their physical needs, but also addressing the spiritual needs by bearing witness to Christ. Father, we continue to pray too for the people in Ukraine. As their land is ravaged by war, we do pray, Lord, that through these things too, you would lead many to look to Christ as the Prince of Peace. Sustain them and strengthen them. We pray that there may be no more loss of life. We pray for those who are persecuted for their faith. Lord, freedoms we take so much for granted in our land are freedoms that are not enjoyed in many places in our world. And we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who need to meet in secret, those who are even imprisoned for their faith and tortured for their faith and even put to death for their faith. Keep them strong, we pray. Help them to bear witness to Christ as well, and may they count Christ more precious than life itself. Father, we pray for those who are in prison. And as we give of our gifts and offerings in a few moments for Crossroad Prison Ministries, we pray for your blessings upon this ministry, that Now those who are behind bars may know the freedom of the gospel and that you would give them hope. We do pray for those places in the world where people have never heard the gospel, that you would raise up servants to run forth with the good news of Jesus Christ, even to the ends of the earth. And then, Father, we pray too for our own community here in Loveland, Colorado, that you would help us to bear witness to Christ and to the areas that surround us, that we may make him known as the great Savior of sinners. May it be our joy to bear witness to him, the only one who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would hear our prayers now through the merits of Christ, your Son, and our Savior, our great high priest. We are so grateful that our names have been graven on his hands and that our names are upon his lips there before your throne. And so we ask all of these things, not because of any merits that we have, for we have none, but all through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, the deacons will come forward to receive the evening offering, which is for Crossroad Prison Ministries. May the Lord bless you as you give this evening. As we prepare to hear God's word this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your songbooks to number 202. Number 202, a beautiful communion hymn. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Let's rise with the music to sing the stanzas, number 202.
Thank you.
Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless the ministry of His word this evening. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, what a privilege is ours in these moments before us to turn our attention again to Your word, that word in which You set Christ before us in all of His glory as the great and only hope and Savior of sinners. And Lord, it's our prayer that if there be any here tonight who do not yet have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would do that mighty work through Your Spirit and Word, creating faith where there is none. And in those hearts where You've already created such faith, it's our prayer that in these moments before us, again, through Your Word and Spirit, You would strengthen that faith, that You would nourish and refresh our souls unto everlasting life as we look to Jesus, that we may know that we stand before You clothed in His robes of righteousness, that He is our refuge, that He is our peace, that our hope is found on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We thank You, O Lord, for declaring that wonderful gospel to us through the ministry of Your word, and also at the table this morning. And as we give our attention to the subject of the Lord's table tonight, we pray that we may be greatly strengthened and greatly encouraged to know that our great high priest has invited us to His table, and that He has set a place for us, and that we may come with nothing in our hands, because the merits are all His, and He is pleased to share them with us. And so, Lord, grant to us through Your word and spirit this evening a fair meeting with Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a few verses together from Hebrews 7 tonight, verses 25 through 28. And we do so in connection with Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read a few moments ago, once again turning our attention to the subject of the Lord's Supper. And one of the verses that's referenced in that Lord's Day is from Hebrews chapter 7 and from our text this evening. So I'd like to read with you from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning our reading at verse 25 and reading through the end of the chapter. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together tonight. We do so in the knowledge, once again, that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's own word. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all, when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially over the last number of Lord's Days, we have seen a consistent focus on the centrality of the Word and sacraments. We've learned that both the Word and the sacraments are God's Word to us, God speaking to us in Word and sacrament. And in both Word and sacrament, the intent of God is to focus our faith to focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. In both the ministry of the Word and in the ministry of the sacraments, then, God is telling us that the entirety of our salvation is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Word and the sacraments proclaim to us the all-sufficiency of Christ. He is the only hope and Savior of sinners. And that's the great point of the letter to the Hebrews. Again and again in the pages of this letter, the author is setting Christ before us as the only Savior of sinners, telling us over and over again that Christ is sufficient and that Jesus is all we need. And we see that so beautifully in our text this evening, where the author wants to set before us these wonderful truths that Jesus is able to save, that Jesus is qualified to save, and that Jesus has been appointed to save. And we want to look at each of those things tonight and draw them into connection with the proclamation that we receive at the table of our Savior. We begin then with Jesus' ability to save. And you see it there in verse 25, the first verse of our text. We read these words, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost." What a wonderful statement that is. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely, able to save entirely, able to save perfectly, able to save for all time and eternity. And in this statement, then, we learn that there is absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus in terms of his ability to save. He has both the power and the might to save all who draw near to God through him. Ours is an omnipotent Savior, an all-powerful Savior, an almighty Savior. He has the power to save, the might to save, the ability to save. I'm reminded of the words of the Canons of Dort in the second head of doctrine, where we read these words, that the death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And you understand the point being made there. There is absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus or in his work. He is able to save to the uttermost. It means, dear friends, that he doesn't begin the work of salvation only to leave it up to you and me to complete it. He doesn't get you into heaven only to have you keep yourself there. He doesn't give us himself and all of his benefits only to have us keep his benefits by cooperating with grace. He doesn't save you halfway. He doesn't save you 75% of the way. He doesn't save you 99% of the way, leaving that last little bit for you to do on your own. He saves to the uttermost. He does it all. And who is it that he saves? Well, our text tells us here. He saves those who draw near to God through him. And we're reminded here that not all are objects of his saving power. It's only those who come to God through him that are the objects of his saving power. And of course, those who come to God through Christ come to him only because of God's saving power, only because God has drawn them. I believe it was a Puritan of old who once said that written large on this side of the cross are those words, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you've heard that call of the gospel, you've heard that free offer of the gospel, and you've come to the cross of Christ, and you've drawn near to God through Christ, and then you see written large on the other side of the cross those words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You see, it's all of God from beginning to end. We sing of that, don't we, in one of those beautiful hymns, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. And we know those things on an intellectual level. We know them because they are truths revealed to us in God's Word. And yet, on an experiential level, perhaps there's still that question that nags you. You don't doubt for a moment that Jesus has the power to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. And perhaps you're sitting there tonight and saying, well, I want to draw near to him. I want to draw near to God through Christ. But this question still remains, will he have me? Does he really want me to come? Does he really want me to draw near? With all of my sin and my defilement and all the mess I've made of my life and all the brokenness of who I am, does he really want me? I know that Christ is for sinners, but is he for me? And what is his attitude toward me? It's a wonderful thing to have an all-powerful Savior. But we also need an all-compassionate Savior. One who has not only the ability to save, but the desire to save. And we see something of the compassion of our Savior at the end of verse 25, and I think it's so fitting that the author brings together in this one sentence not only the omnipotence of Christ to save, but the compassion of Christ in saving. And you see it there in verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here we see the great compassion of Christ. Here's the evidence that he's able to save us to the uttermost, because not only has he given himself on the cross for us, not only has he died for us on the cross, not only has he been raised from the dead for us, not only has he ascended into heaven for us, but there's an ongoing ministry of Christ in heaven on our behalf. He's praying for us in heaven. Praying for us right now. He ever lives to intercede for us. And here we see something of the great compassion of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know that someone is praying for you. It's one of the great benefits of the family of God, one of the great benefits of having brothers and sisters in Christ who pray with us and for us, who bring our burdens also before the throne of grace. And perhaps someone has shared a trial with you, a hurt, a grief, something that has broken their heart, and out of compassion and love for them, you've told them you'll pray for them. And perhaps you've added that person to your prayer list, and you pray for them daily, and you continue to pray for them, but you know how it goes after a time. Your prayers become a bit less urgent, a bit less passionate, and less frequent, until at last you're perhaps no longer praying for them at all. Well, you see, Jesus isn't like that. He isn't like that at all. Beloved, you're on his prayer list forever and ever. In fact, we really shouldn't even call it a list, because that can give the impression of a duty to be performed and then simply checked off when it's done. But Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. It means he never stops praying for you. He never checks you off his list. He's praying for you always, even right now. And he never stops. Think about that when you go to bed tonight, when you lay your head on the pillow and you're about to doze off to sleep. Jesus is praying for you. When you wake up during the night, he's praying for you. When you get up tomorrow morning, he's praying for you. And on and on and on and on it goes. Nobody prays for you like Jesus. Such is his heart towards you. And it's no burdensome duty for him to pray for you. It's his joy and his delight. He's inscribed your name on his hands. He's written your name on his heart. He loves you. And he's there in heaven, not for himself alone, but for you. Not distant from you, not far removed from you, not unable to sympathize with you. He knows you. And he knows your needs. And he prays for you with compassion. John Murray, in one of his wonderful essays on the ongoing priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of Jesus as the one who has omnipotent compassion. All-powerful, all-compassionate. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Well, we've looked for a moment at the ability of Christ to save. Look now at his qualification to save, verses 26 and 27. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was fitting for us that we should have such a high priest. You see, beloved, Jesus is fitting for us. He is exactly the Savior that we need. His sufficiency answers our insufficiency. His ability to save answers our inability to save. His power answers our weakness. His compassion answers our coldness. And the author of Hebrews wants to drive this point home, how fitting Jesus is for us. He is holy. Our text tells us. He's able to stand in the presence of holiness and not be consumed because he is holy. No one ever has to say to him, "Fear not." He is holy. He's the embodiment of holiness. He is the one that is holy, holy, holy. The one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He is innocent. No charge can be brought against him. The whole of his life was one piece of obedience to his Father. And so he has every right to enter the Holy of Holies, every right to enter heaven. He's unstained, our text tells us. There's no blemish in him, no defilement in him, nothing that disqualifies him from entering heaven. He is separated from sinners. He's not a sinner. There is no guilt in him. He has never sinned. He is not sinning now. He never will sin. Sin is incompatible with him. And though he once entered into this world and dwelt in the midst of sinners and with sin all around him, he was not corrupted by it for a moment. Indeed, he came into this world to bear our sin, to carry it, to put an end to it. To break not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. And he's done that work, and so our text tells us at the end of verse 26, he is exalted above the heavens. And we need to pause there a moment and just focus in on that phrase. It's a most important statement. It's a reference not so much to space as it is to chronology. Yes, Jesus is indeed higher than the heavens. The heavens cannot contain him. Not even the heaven of heavens. He is higher than the realm he himself has created. But that's not primarily what's in view here. What's in view here is a movement from who Jesus is, his person, to what Jesus has done, his work. What's meant here very simply is this. While Jesus has always been the eternal, all-glorious Son of God, there has never been anything lacking in him. And yet, when he completed his earthly work and entered into heaven at his ascension, there is a sense in which his glory became even more exalted than it was before he had done his work. That work, the work of our redemption, the work of saving sinners like you and me, is a work that had been planned from all eternity, and that's a glorious thing. But it's even more glorious when that work is actually accomplished and done and finished and completed. And that's what's happened. We've moved from promises made to promises kept. And a promise kept is always more wonderful than a promise made. And that's the sense of what is being said here. Jesus is qualified to save, not only in terms of who he is, but because of what he has done. And our text focuses in on that in verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to offer up daily sacrifices for sin, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, and so the work of the priest was never done. Always there were more sacrifices to be made. Always there were more sins to be atoned for. Always there was more work for the priest to do. And so, as we've pointed out in other sermons on the book of Hebrews, as you think about all the furniture that was there in the tabernacle, you know that the one piece of furniture that was not there was a chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down, because the priest never rested. Always there was more work to do. Always more sacrifices to be made. Always more sin to be atoned for. No place for him to rest from his labors, because his labors were never done. And the people needed those sacrifices, and so did the priest. But not so with Jesus. Jesus offered up himself, our text tells us, once for all. And he didn't offer himself up for his own sake. Remember what we just read in verse 26. He had no sin. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained, separated from sinners. For whom then did he sacrifice himself? For sinners. For those who are defiled. For those who are stained. For those who are not innocent. For those who are not holy. For those who have no hope apart from him. He offered up himself for our sakes, for sinners like you and me. And he did this once for all. His sacrifice need not be repeated. Indeed, his sacrifice cannot be repeated. His work on the cross is a once for all work. When he said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." That there is nothing left for you and me to know a reconciled God. There is nothing you can add to his work. There's nothing you can take away from his work. It is a complete work. It means that Jesus accomplished on the cross exactly what he intended to accomplish on the cross. And so when he had by himself purified us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Ours is a sitting Savior, one who rests from his labors, one who need not sacrifice himself again. Not a single drop of his blood ever needs to be sacrificed or shed again. He's done the work. The fact that he is a sitting Savior is a truth that's meant to comfort us, a truth that's meant to sustain us, a truth that is proclaimed to us so wonderfully and so powerfully in God's Word over and over again, because we need to hear it. We are forgiven. We bear our sin no more. Jesus has made an end to it. He's paid for our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. He's covered it all. He saves to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. We've seen his ability to save. We've looked for a few moments now at the fact that he is qualified to save. And then this wonderful, glorious truth at the end of our passage. This is the very thing he was appointed to do. Look at verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. And we can stop right there a moment and think back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the law appointed men as priests. And here is one thing they all had in common. They were all weak. In other words, every single Old Testament priest was a sinner. Without exception. Every one of them. Why then did the law appoint them? Well, the law was intended to show the insufficiency of men. And it showed the insufficiency of men in order to point us to the sufficiency of Christ. The law, if we can put it this way, was intended to drive us to the gospel. And that's the point the author makes at the end of verse 28. Look again at that verse. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The law was given to drive us to the word of oath. The law was given to drive us to the gospel. Notice the contrast here in verse 28. Over against the law, we have the word of oath. Over against the appointment of men, we have the appointment of the Son. Over against the weakness of men, we have the eternal perfection of Christ. The point is this, beloved. Christ has secured for us a righteousness that can never, never, never be lost. It means, my friend, that you can never detract from the righteousness of Christ. It is simply impossible to put any blemish upon the righteousness in which you are clothed. It is a perfect righteousness. And it also means you can never add to the righteousness of Christ. It is simply impossible for you to increase the beauty of the righteousness in which you are clothed. It's a perfect righteousness. Because Jesus is a perfect Savior. And He would have us look to Him and to His work and to that alone. That's what He preaches to us in the gospel. And as we've said so often in these last number of Lord's days, as we've been looking at the sacraments, God gives to us that wonderful declaration of His gospel to hear with our ears in the preaching of His word. But He also gives us that gospel at the baptismal font and at the table of the Lord, that we might receive the gospel, as it were, with all of our senses. Not only hearing it with our ears in the preaching of the gospel, but in the sacraments, we see it with our eyes, we smell it with our noses, we touch it with our fingers, we taste it with our mouths. God means to get the gospel to us through all of our senses. He's trying to tell us something, that there is salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are many important truths in Lord's Day 30, and we could spend a long time in looking at each one of them, but let me highlight just a few of the wonderful things there in question and answer 80, for example, where it lays out the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. You notice some of the distinctions there. The Lord's Supper is a declaration to us. It's God's word to us. Whereas the Mass is only a teaching. There is no proclamation of the gospel there. There's not good news if Christ needs to be sacrificed over and over and over again. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not a sacrifice that priests make, but a sacrifice that our great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, has made. What a wonderful declaration we have at the table of the Lord, that our sins are forgiven, that the body and blood of Christ are for us, and that even as His body and blood are in heaven, so by means of His Spirit, He takes us up into heaven to commune with Him. But is that table for me? Is that table for you? How can this table be for sinners? Well, question and answer 81 tells us, who should come to the table of the Lord? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And because of that wonderful gospel declaration, we desire more and more than to strengthen our faith and to lead a better life. Yes, this table is a table for sinners. Our form puts that so beautifully, doesn't it? When it says to us, as sinners, but believing sinners, don't let your weaknesses and your failures in the Christian life keep you from this table. It's given to you because of your weakness, because of your failures. And yet, There is this important qualification given in question and answer 82 that those who show by what they say and what they do that they are unbelieving and ungodly are not to be admitted to the table. In fact, the church is duty-bound to exclude such people from the table by the use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. We're going to look at that a bit more, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But suffice it to say here, even as we start to think about the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, that the goal, both in preaching and in church discipline, is always repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And that's only possible through the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. You cannot find forgiveness except there. And you cannot find salvation except in that place. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us in no uncertain terms that Christ is sufficient to save. That Jesus is enough. If it is a question of ability, Jesus is able. If it's a question of qualification, Jesus is qualified. If it's a question of appointment, Jesus has been appointed for this very thing. And so let me ask you this evening as we come to a close, have you come to God through Him? Do you trust that He's able to save you to the uttermost? You're not able, you're not qualified, you're not appointed. But Jesus is. And the Lord's Supper proclaims that to us. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord's Supper is administered not from an altar. It's not a place of sacrifice where Jesus needs to be offered for us again and again and again. But the Lord's Supper is administered to us from a table. A table is a place where we sit down for fellowship. It's a place where Jesus sits as host and invites us to come and to eat and drink with Him. It's where He says to you and me, weak and struggling sinners that we are, I give you myself, and all of my benefits are yours. And you can rest in my finished work. And so the author of Hebrews follows our text with these wonderful words. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. It's a wonderful thing, and I've told you before that the letter to the Hebrews is really a recorded sermon, a sermon that's written down for us, and here the preacher does something that many of us as ministers need to learn to do better and simply say, this is the point. This is the main point of what we're saying. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. We have such a high priest. And he's a minister in the heavenly places. And it is to those heavenly places that he calls you and me, invites you and me to come and join him there. For he's set a place for us there. Here at the table of the Lord, he shares himself and all of his benefits with us. Here at the table is God's declaration to you and me. Your sins are forgiven. Your continuing weakness is covered. And what does that mean for us? Well, dear friends, it means so simply in the words of the song we're going to sing in just a moment. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that in Christ we have such a high priest. We thank you that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that seated there at your right hand, he serves as a minister in the holy places, where he prays for us, where he intercedes for us. And we know that he keeps us. For he saves to the uttermost. He doesn't save halfway. He saves all the way. So we thank you for the confidence and the comfort and the hope that is ours in him. And Lord, while we know that in Christ we have the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, we know that this doesn't give us a license to go forth and live lives of sin, a license to sin. But it does tell us that when we do sin, we can look again to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to know that those sins too are forgiven in him, and that we stand clothed in his righteousness. So let us ever be mindful that we have a priest, and that he set a table for us. We thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to God's word now with a song of application and doxology, number 265 in our songbooks, that beautiful hymn, In Christ Alone. And just a reminder that immediately following that doxology, we'll have the benediction, which will be followed by a brief moment of silence, and then the postlude when you are dismissed. So let's rise with the music now to sing number 265, In Christ Alone.
Thank you.
Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how thankful we can be as we come to the close of this Lord's Day and the close of this worship service, that we could go forth in the week before us standing in the power of Christ. He sends us forth with a final word, not a word of condemnation, but a word of His grace. And so with joy in your hearts, lift them up to receive the benediction of our God from His own word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.